Morning, church. Did you hear the theme of that song? You wait until I looked at you, right? Nobody's fault but whose. You know, what would happen if each one of us took that disposition and attitude? What would happen? Think we would lose something? Or do we have everything to gain? Yeah. And Lord, help us to understand, to recognize our failures, our faults, and our sins. We have nothing to lose but everything to gain. Will you join me as we need the Holy Ghost to be amongst us today in a distinct and marked manner? Father in heaven, the sacredness of your word, so sacred you said that angels have come from heaven to bestow this message, to entrust it upon your servants, the prophets. And the same spirit that led them in time past to write down these words of inspiration are the words that today you wish through your spirit to make plain. So help us, Father, to put self aside to make room for only the Holy Spirit. May your angels draw near. May you give freedom to speak boldly unto the hearts of your people. May they hear your words, your voice, not mine. And may your righteousness and truth be seen and heard. We ask this, that Jesus may be lifted up, that each one may come and bow and surrender to their Creator. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Those of you who are just joining us today, we have been the past three Sabbaths going through the three angels' messages. The past three Sabbaths, we've been taking a look at each one of those messages sent by God through his servant, Prophet John, was inspired on the lonely Isle of Patmos, that they thought that they were really going to shut him up once and for all, that he couldn't share a testimony of Jesus Christ any longer. But God, through his providence, delivered the man from boiling oil and sent him to have peace and quiet with his Maker on a lonely isle called Patmos. And in that beautiful experience that John had with his Creator and Maker, the Spirit of God came upon him one Sabbath day, as it says, Spirit came on the Lord's day. And this is what we've been studying, is those messages so urgent in the heartbeat of Revelation chapter 14 of God's Word. And the three angels' messages has a purpose. And if we fail to understand what that purpose is, we will fail to have an experience with those messages. Book Early Writings tells us that there were many who had not understood nor had an experience in the first and second angels' message. But when they heard the third about the Sabbath truth, those who had an experience with all three were pointing them back to understand what the experience was of the first and second angels' messages. Why am I bringing this history lesson up? Because many who come to hear the Sabbath truth today must understand what the first and second angels' message is and what that looks like in application in our life. And must have a real personal experience with those messages. Otherwise, we will have a knowledge of the truth, but there will be no converting power to transform our lives. God forbid that we would come up empty in the oil of God's grace in our life. Jesus has warned us many times in his word. Matthew chapter 7 gives us a fatal warning. Turn your Bible to the book of Matthew for just a moment. Matthew chapter 7, a solemn entreaty to each and every one of us. By the way, if you were depending upon the slides today, so you didn't have to open your Bible, I'm sorry to discourage you, but I'm going to encourage you to go back to the book of which we are called to put our faith in. And those of you joining us online, take this moment to go and grab your own Bible, because most of the scriptures will not be on the screens, for the very purpose that you can read from your own script, your own Bible, the Word of God, and come to understand. And I pray that you would be noble Bereans, that you would go back home this afternoon and throughout this week and throughout this next month and throughout this next quarterly, in which we are studying the Three Angels' Messages in our Sabbath School quarterly, to go back and search the Word of God for yourself to see if those things are so, to understand, to settle for your own self, so that you are so clear, Lord, help it to be so simple that I can share and teach somebody else the same principles of truths, of righteousness from your word. I'll be honest with you, I did not grow up a Christian. And so for me, it was a whole new revelation for me to pick up the word of God, to contemplate God first and foremost and to understand his word. And the struggle was, how was I going to express to someone else and share with them the things that had been impacting me through the Spirit of God on my conscience that had been transforming my life? How, Lord? And I want to share with you, every day is a journey. And every day God has fresh manna for you to participate in. Young people, children, I want you to pay attention. When you start searching the Bible for you to know God and for Him to be real for you, that's when your experience changes. Adults, when you start doing it not because of your parents or grandparents or the church or because of your position or responsibility or for the image that you may think that you want to present before others, but when you search because you want to know what God has for you, that fresh manna is bread every single day. God has new manna for you to participate of. It is fresh because it is relevant to your need and your experience right where you're at today. In Isaiah chapter 50 verse 4, it says, you will hear a voice behind you saying, no, that's not those. What does it say? We'll get there. We're in Matthew. I'm getting ahead of myself. Join me in Matthew and let's take a look. Verse 21. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall do what? Enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, what is it God says unto them? If God says he never knew us, it's because we never knew him. For he says, if you know me, if you love me, follow me, keep my commandments, obey me, trust me. There's a surrender. But they prophesy in his name and say, and cast out many devils and wonderful works. And Christ says, I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. God is trying to teach us it's not about profession. It's about demonstration and transformation. You don't know where I've been. Just as much as I probably don't know where you've been. The greatest measurement of the transformation of a person is understanding where we have been in time past. See, for some of you, you may have grown up in a beautiful Christian home where the Word of God and the Spirit of prophecy was highly respected, enjoyed, and it was the counsel of the home. There was a sweet spirit where daily and evening devotion and worship was made habitually. That atmosphere was not mine. So for me, I knew what the world has taught, and that is the world knows not God. And so I didn't know God. I didn't understand who He was. I didn't understand what He wanted with my life and why it was even a point of importance. Until the Bible becomes relative and real for you in your life, transforming you and helping you to overcome and change and transform, all you have is a bunch of information. We can talk about prophecy, we can talk about dates and events, but until you understand what that experience is of the gospel personally to change you, to where you learn to submit to control self and selfishness, where your motives become pure by the grace of God, where your mind becomes renewed because you are focusing on the life of Christ and not the things of this world, that's the change that transforms, that the world says there is something different with that person. So I want to give, and last, in my introduction, an admonition for each one of you to apply to your life in a practical way. Before you go to bed, I want you to claim Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, as a promise for you. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, it says, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of what? The learned. That I should know how to speak a word to who? Or when?
In season.
In season. To who? To him that is weary." There are a lot of weary folk, even sitting amongst you today, even listening online at this moment, a lot of weary folk that need a word in season for where they're at in their life with all that's bombarding them and throwing at them. A word in due season from the Word of God to comfort and encourage, to counsel and direct, and even to correct and reprove. For God says, as many as He loves, He reproves and does what? He chastens. Therefore, the admonition is, be zealous and repent. And the promise goes on, "He wakeneth morning by morning, He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned." Every evening for the first 6 months of my Christian experience, I would claim this promise and say, "Lord, wake me up as You have promised that I may learn of You." Why do I say 6 months? Because I wanted it to become a habit. Something that I had never done before, I needed discipline in my thought process and encouragement and supernatural power to develop something that was not a part of my life and routine. Why am I bringing this out? Because did you know that the majority of Christians today, broad Protestantism, the majority of them do not have personal time and devotion in the morning and in the evening where they pray and study God's Word on a daily basis? Not even 50%. And we wonder why the church is being converted more to the world instead of the world to the church. Because we are not taking the time to spend with our Maker and our Master and our King. You want revival? That's exactly what we need. But how does it start? It starts with you taking the personal time and interest. A revival of true godliness amongst us is the greatest and most urgent of all our needs. To seek this should be what? This should be the very first work of the foundation of our lives, period, no matter where you're at. Your quality time one-on-one with you and God is what gives you the strength to go on day by day. Your quality time in the Word of God is what gives you substance when you come to Sabbath school to have something of an experience and understanding of the Word of God that you can participate and share in. Your personal time in the Word of God is what transforms your life to show those at your work, in your home, and when you come to church that there is power in the Word of God to transform your life. And when they see the transformation, they come to understand God is real. How do you know? Because I have never seen a transformation like this in this person. This has to be God. This is supernatural. That's what the world is looking for, longing for, desiring. But as we as a church, if 50% or less of us spend time daily in the Word of God, then we are cutting ourselves off from the very fountain of life, love, and peace and true joy. God has given us three angels' messages as we've studied. And that first angel says, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with how voice? How voice? What type of voice? Thou almost persuadest me. Almost. A loud voice saying, fear God and give glory to Him. Give glory is the contingency on fearing God. Mankind has lost the fear of the Lord. They mock God, they doubt God, they are skeptical that He even exists, let alone the authority and power of His Word to be something to fear. And fear to reverently believe and embrace. And in that it says, for the hour of what has come. And we're going to talk today about this aspect of the Advent movement of the judgment that is to come. This point that we have yet to dwell and focus on. Because the admonition is to worship Him that made heaven and earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. Worship is the sum of the three angels' message. You want to find the, let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter? It's worship. Who are you going to worship? Yourself? Other people? Other things? Or God, your Creator? So what's the purpose of the first angel's message that many have not experienced? The first angel's message of Revelation 14, announcing the hour of God's judgment, or God's judgment, and calling upon men to fear and worship Him, was designed to do what? So the purpose of the first angel's message is to do what? It's to separate. What does God want to separate us from? To separate the professed people of God from the corrupting influences of the world. Every day we are bombarded more and more by the corrupting influences of this world. Unfortunately, through technology, we yield our wills, our time, our talents, our attention, our thoughts, more and more to the things of this world. And when you're not even looking for it, you're just minding your own business. Many times it will just present itself on its own. The things of this world, Satan knows that if he can distract your mind at any moment from Christ, you lose your focus, you lose your purpose, and you lose your power. He has designed that the first angel's message shall separate the professed people of God from the corrupting influences of the world and to arouse them to see the true condition of worldliness and backsliding. In this message, God has sent to the church a what? Now, we're looking for warm fuzzies. We're looking for encouragement, right? But is that what God says He's given to us as a church to preach and to share? It is a warning that God has given us to present. And the warning, when you hear a warning, what happens? An example. If you're driving down the road and all of a sudden a semi-truck comes flying into your lane and you're the passenger, as a passenger, what comes flying out of your mouth? Look out. Be careful. Hey, there's a truck there. I don't know about you, but I've ridden some with enthusiastic, very vocal passengers. Whoa, look out! Watch out! Hey, he's coming! Look, the truck! It scares me that I'm about ready to have an accident just because their response. Forget the truck. I just got a heart attack by their response. Is that not the warning that God wants us to wake up? A warning call that takes us out of our lethargy, our numbness, our state of benumbing with all the senses of the things of this world? Does it at times take something to wake us up and shake us up, to take us back to reality in the present, where we've been and whatever we've been thinking about and focusing on that leads us down to kind of a subtle, calm, and comfortable place? It's time for God to wake us up to understand there is a warning and we need to wake up because something is about ready to take place. It says that there is a sudden and unlooked for calamity that will bring the soul face to face that is about ready to present itself to each and every one of us in this world. And when that event takes place, it will be too late for you and I to go buy oil. The sermon is the coming oil crisis. And this is what God's trying to teach us. Now is not the time to be silent. Now is not the time to be quiet. Now is not the time to be pacifying. Now is the time to lift up your voice like a trumpet and let it be heard. Especially for those of us of gospel ministers, because it says if we don't raise our voice like a trumpet, then the people of the world will come back and say, you knew and you did not tell us. You did not speak to us and share with us the everlasting gospel, the words of hope. You didn't show us in your own life that there was something better. You didn't come along our side and minister to our needs, win our confidence, and to show us in your own life the true character of Jesus Christ. You were too busy in your own priorities, your own agenda, your own disposition, that you didn't take me as an interest and really come along the side and see how you could help me to captivate my attention of your service so that I could see Christ in you in practical application. And that as a result, my heart would be led in seeing, why do you do what you do? So that you could share with me the God of which you serve and why and what he's done for you. Do you see the difference? When we don't take others as a priority in ministering to them, and then we make self the center. And this is the sin that is held upon the church, is selfishness. The sin of the world is at the doorstep of this church. Selfishness, because we've been too convenient in our own ways of wanting to do what we want to do, what's convenient for us in our moment, and we don't think about what God has done for us in dying and giving his life. And he says, if you love me, will you trust me? And if you trust me, will you yield your life to me as a reasonable sacrifice, reasonable service in light of what I've done for you? And when you do that, I'm willing to give you a new heart and a new mind and a new right spirit. And when God changes the life, what takes place? It is no longer I that is seen, but Christ in us, the hope of glory. This is the purpose of the first angel's message in application and demonstration. God has sent to the church a warning, which had it been accepted, would have corrected the evils that were shutting them away from him. Had they received the message from heaven, humbling their hearts before the Lord and seeking in sincerity a preparation to stand in his presence, the Spirit and power of God would have been manifested among them. The church would again have reached that blessed state of what? Unity, faith, and love, which existed in apostolic days when the believers were of one heart and of one soul and spake the word of God with what? Boldness. When the Lord had added to the church daily such as should be saved. Church, You want the fruits, but do you understand the way and what we need to do to get the fruits? We want to come to unity. We want to come back in faith, in love for God and for one another. This is what we want, but this is what God wants for us. So we're not having to twist his arm. And the boldness to speak the word of God with authority, like, this is my experience. And to come that we would see people daily coming into the church because they see the transforming power of the grace of God upon our hearts. Where pride and selfishness and defensiveness of reputation and character is surrendered to live for Christ and for the salvation of souls. When this is done, God once again will see his people changed. The church will fulfill their role and the first angel's message will, its purpose will be revealed. You know, before the Ten Commandments, God spoke, he gave an authoritative declaration. He said, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of what? Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Our enslavement to the world and to the sin is what has held us back from experiencing the blessings of God. Why is it so hard to lead a self-denying, humble life? Because professed Christians are not dead to who? To self and the world. It is easy living after we are dead. But many are longing for the leeks and onions of Egypt. Do you know what's another word in the commandments, thou shalt not, that leads us to want what others have or what we see the world portrays or has or beholds or presents to us? Covetousness. Do you realize that that is the main sin of the church, is covetousness? Covetousness and selfishness is the focus of why we as a people continue to be like the world, where the distinct difference is not seen in marked contrast. And it's not an outward deportment and dress and speech and behavior only. Those are the outward things. It's the inward of the change of the heart, the joy, the love, the peace, the humility, the kindness. As the work is done on the inside, it is revealed on the outside. We're told dress is an index of the character because it reveals what's in the heart. So as we come to the first angel's message, and William Miller began in 1833 to share and preach that Advent movement, there was a distinct message that was shared that was the foundation of the Advent movement. In Daniel 8:14, for unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. They understood the sanctuary to be the earth, and therefore they thought the coming of the cleansing of the sanctuary would be the coming of Christ to cleanse the earth of sin, his second coming. So the whole focus of the Advent movement was a movement preparing for the Advent or coming of Christ. In 1843, they thought, as you look at the chart, many places, they thought the determination of these 2,300 days was going to be in 1843. 1843, and the spring came, and guess what? Jesus didn't come. And so they went back, and it says, when the year 1843 passed away, unmarked by the advent of Jesus, those who looked in faith for his appearing were for a time left in what? Doubt and perplexity. Have you ever been in your Christian experience in doubt and perplexity when you thought you were following the will of God and understanding what he had for you, and all of a sudden you came to a point that seemed of doubt and perplexity? Well, guess what? You're not the only ones in your Christian experience that have passed through that path. And so what did they do? But notwithstanding their disappointment, many continued to do what? They continued to search the scriptures, examining anew the evidences of their faith and carefully studying the prophecies to obtain what? Further light. Their faith was greatly what? As a result of deeply searching the scriptures to understand what God had for them, their faith was greatly strengthened by the direct and forcible application of those scriptures which set forth a what? There was a time called the tarrying time. It's like today. You're going to have lunch. Lunch will be served. It will be enough for everyone that is here. But we're in the tarrying time. You're waiting. You don't know how long it's going to be because you don't know how long I'm going to preach. You're in the tarrying time. Had it not been for such portions of Scripture showing that they were in the right path, their faith would have failed in that trying hour. The difference of this situation is their faith was based upon the Word of God on an event in events based upon prophetic word of prophecy, which God tells us is more sure that you can put your trust in. It will happen. So Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1 through 4 says, I will stand upon my watch and I will sit upon the tower and I will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, what should we do? You're going to wait for it. Because it will what? It's going to surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. But the just shall live by his faith. If you go and trust upon your own understanding, lean upon your own wisdom, you will walk away from Christ. Become and follow the path of doubt and discouragement. If you choose to put your trust by faith in the Word of God, there will be a different experience in your life. Your faith will grow. And when that time comes that you've been waiting for accomplishes, there is something sweet. They, number one, were left in doubt and perplexity. Number two, they studied anew the prophecies. And number three, their faith ended up growing as a result of it. So when they went back to study the 2,300-year prophecy, they understood, first and foremost, they thought that it would be in the spring of 1843. So when they realized that there's no year zero from 1 BC to 1 AD, they realized, okay, let's add another year. So it came to 1844, but they were still expecting the second coming of Christ in the spring of 1844. So here comes March 21st, 1844, and guess what? Jesus did not come. So they went back and searched and studied the scriptures again. And they found that the beginning of the prophecy of the 2,300 years actually began to be implemented. Though the decree was given in the spring, it did not go in action until the fall to start restoring and rebuilding Jerusalem, which was the event prophesied in Daniel 9 that would begin this prophecy of the 2,300 years that began in 457 BC. So, spring of 1844 came. They understood better that it was in the autumn that the prophecy began, and it will be in the autumn when it will terminate. And so they continued, and they came to the date of October 22nd, 1844. That date was an event that they came calculated specifically based upon the cleansing of the sanctuary. They paralleled the cleansing of the sanctuary as the sanctuary here on earth and its services. The only time that the sanctuary was cleansed was on the Day of Atonement, which happened once a year. And we will come to see when that Day of Atonement came, that's what they were looking for. But when October 22nd came, 1844, man, that was a sweet experience that they were all in one accord, that they had put self and sin away. They were truly waiting for the second advent and coming of Christ. And as it says in the book of Revelation, chapter 9, the Bible records, Revelation chapter 10, beginning with verse 9. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall be make thy belly what? Bitter. It's going to make your belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. So when you eat food, does it touch your mouth or your belly first? So their beginning of their experience was sweet by their understanding of this message and looking for the advent of Christ. But when the reality settled in of what they understood, what they thought the cleansing of the sanctuary was, and Christ didn't come, it became bitter. Was God leading them? Church, was God leading them? Are there experiences in our life and our providential leadings of God where they are sweet in the beginning and through the process, it is sweet, but sometimes we come to a point where it's deeply bitter. And we start questioning, did God really lead me here? Is this really what I'm supposed to be doing? Is this really the hand of God? They were really truly led of the Spirit of God. Just because they entered into a bitter experience doesn't mean God was not leading them. Do you hear that, church? I'm going to repeat that. Just because they became to a bitter experience doesn't mean God was not leading them. God in His providence was leading them to a bitter experience because He had a purpose to purge and purify and strengthen their faith for those that were sincere and genuine. And so what was the key to unlock this mystery, this understanding? The subject of the sanctuary was the key to which unlocked the mystery of the disappointment of 1844. It opened to view a complete system of truth, connected and harmonious, showing that God's hand had directed the great Advent movement and revealing what? So it showed them as Adventists, as Christians, what they should be doing in the present day in their Christian experience with God. Number one, as it brought light to the position and work of His people. So it showed clearly what God had for His people in the position and work for us. But the position and work for His people was in correlation and connection with the position and work of Christ. And as long as the people of God kept their eyes on Christ to understand what His position and His work when He ascended up to heaven, they could fulfill their position and work here on earth. Does that make sense? But when they took their eyes off Jesus and what He was doing in heaven is when they lost their purpose and direction. God says in the book of Psalm 77, verse 13, Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? We find Jesus says in John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So here we find God's way is revealed in the sanctuary, and then we find Jesus saying, I am that way. So the sanctuary and its services actually reveal to us the most Christ-centered understanding of Christ, His work, and His purpose and ministry on behalf of the plan of salvation for mankind. There is no other object lesson greater that God has given to you and I than the work of the sanctuary and its investigative, and its purpose of understanding what Christ is doing in the past and what He's doing now in the present. And how you and I can cooperate with Him in His work. See, in time past, God told Moses, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. In Exodus 25, verse 8. And that sanctuary and its services had a distinct purpose. In fact, we're told, the subject of the sanctuary, the investigative judgment, should be clearly understood by who? You and I, the people of God. All need a knowledge for themselves of the position and what? And work of their great high priest. I want you to write that down. You and I need to understand the position and work of our great high priest. Otherwise, it will be what? Thank you, brother. Impossible for them to occupy, number one, the to exercise the faith which is essential at this time, or to occupy the position which God designs them to fill. So understanding Christ's position in work has the direct correlation of us in our faith growing and being strengthened, and understanding the position in work that God would have us to fill. The sanctuary in heaven is the very center of Christ's work in behalf of man. What's the center work of Christ at this moment? It's the sanctuary in heaven. Notice which sanctuary. It's the one in heaven. It concerns every soul living upon the earth. It opens to view a plan of salvation, bringing us down to the very close of time and revealing the triumphant issue of the contest between righteousness and sin. It is of the utmost importance that all should thoroughly investigate these subjects and be able to give an answer to everyone that asketh them a reason of the hope that is in them. How many of you, and don't raise your hand, how many of you, if today somebody came and said, share with me the reason of the hope of your faith as Adventist, how many of you would be able to share a clear, distinct understanding from the Bible of the sanctuary, its services, and what that means in the work of Christ, and what our role is in cooperating with Him? I believe it's Evangelism 2:21 that says, the sanctuary is the foundation of our faith. And Christ is the center of the sanctuary. And the sanctuary reveals the plan of salvation. And yet the thing that we should be most familiar with is actually oftentimes the thing that we know the least, and less by personal practical experience. The intercession of Christ in behalf of man in the sanctuary above is as essential to the plan of salvation as was His death upon the cross. You know, I've presented this many times in Protestant churches, and there has not been a church of which I have not had an eyebrow raised and some other looks and blood pressures raised by this statement. Because at the cross, where I what? Notice it says, first saw the light. It's the beginning of understanding of the true character of God and the sacrifice He's made for us. Had there been no shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness or remission of sin. But that blood, once the lamb was sacrificed, once Christ died, there was something that had to be done by the blood, with the blood, for the purpose of the concluding point of atonement or cleansing, or for us to be brought at one with God. And so we find when Jesus died as the Lamb of God on Calvary, there was something very significant. But it was the intercession of Christ in man's behalf in the sanctuary above is just as important as Christ dying upon the cross of Calvary. We as Adventists should be preaching at least once a month something in reference to Christ's work as our great high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. Because this is the work that is the very center focus that He's doing now, today, currently, in the present, that if we don't understand what that means to us, we will not fulfill the position He would have us to fill, nor will we have the faith essential to occupy at this time. And so by His death, He began that work which after His resurrection, He ascended to complete in heaven. We must by faith enter within the veil whither the forerunners entered. Hebrews 6:20. There, the light from the cross of Calvary is what? Reflected. Christ's work in the heavenly sanctuary as our high priest is the reflection of Christ's work on His death on Calvary. There, we may gain a clear insight into the mysteries of redemption. Matthew 27, verse 50 through 51 says, Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was ripped in twain, that is two, from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. When Jesus died upon the cross of Calvary, At that day of Passover, which we are about ready to commemorate, the true Passover Lamb, Jesus, the Lamb of God, died on the cross of Calvary. And when the priest at that time in the sanctuary on Passover was about ready to cut the lamb's throat of the Passover Lamb, symbolic of all the sacrifices that have taken place of the true Lamb, Jesus, that would die. When Jesus, the true Lamb, died, the priest dropped his knife and the lamb ran off free. And there was an unseen hand that had ripped that veil from the holy to the most holy place, that had ripped it from top down all the way to the bottom completely, showing that the sanctuary on earth, its services were over. They were finished. There was no more need for offerings and sacrifices on earth, because the true sacrifice had taken place. Jesus, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world, had died and fulfilled the sanctuary and its service in type and prophecy, in reality. So then came, 40 days later, Jesus, after his death and resurrection. In the book of Acts chapter 1, we find Jesus shared a message with his disciples, and then he took a trip somewhere. Acts chapter 1, turning your Bible to the book of Acts, beginning with verse 8. The promise he shared with him, he says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, Jesus, that is, while they beheld him, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, and as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Jesus ascended up to heaven. 10 days later, after Jesus ascended during that 10 days, what were the disciples doing? 120 of them met in an upper room to break bread and to study God's word, to pray together and to confess their sins unto God and their faults one to another. It was time to put sin and differences aside. And they had 10 days together as a gathering to make that a reality, pleading for God's Spirit. And as God's Spirit was speaking to their hearts, they became sensitive to the still small voice of the Spirit of God. And each one individually recognized their sin and confessed it to God. And their faults which they had done one to their brethren, they made right between one another. And the Bible says in chapter 2, of Acts, it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in" what? They were all together in one place, and they finally came together to be in unity, one accord. "And as a result, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." The Holy Spirit fell upon them on the day of Pentecost when they were all in one accord. 50 days later after the Passover, right? So then you had this experience that connects in the book of Psalm 133, the experience of what Christ was experiencing in heaven and the experience and work of what the disciples were doing here on earth, and how each one of them became focused on their work and position that God has called them as they individually understood that there was a blessing that came upon them. Psalm 133 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard," even whose beard? Aaron was the high priest in the Old Testament during the days of Moses. And as the anointing of a high priest took place with the anointing oil, it was figurative of Aaron as high priest being anointed with oil, and it ran down his beard, it says, that went down to the skirts of his garments to where? As the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, that is his people. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. The promised blessing of the Holy Spirit that Jesus said in Acts 1:8, they took 10 days after his ascension to prepare for it, put self aside, where Christ, to make room for the Holy Spirit, and as a result of the Holy Spirit's presence in their life, the Holy Spirit was poured out. So as Christ was inaugurated as high priest in the heavenly sanctuary the day of Pentecost, so it was symbolic of that oil coming down and baptizing the disciples with the Holy Ghost in their own life here on earth. When you and I understand the work that Christ is doing in heaven and we cooperate with him in that work, that is what prepares us to receive the oil of the Holy Spirit in our life. And when in time past they understood more fully the message of the sanctuary, it made more sense to them what their work and position they needed to do here on earth, while they understood more clearly the work and position of Christ in heaven as our great high priest. You see the correlation? So in the sanctuary and its services, we find in Leviticus that when there was sin in the congregation, the Bible says in the book of Leviticus, chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, "And if the whole congregation of Israel sinned through what?
Ignorance.
Ignorance. You know, I find that there was provision made for sins of ignorance. Bible says, all we like sheep have done what? Gone astray. We have all turned to our own way. And the Lord had laid on him, Christ, our iniquity of us all." When we understand that when the congregation of Israel or all the congregation of Stone Tower sins, what was to be done in time past? If it was a sin through ignorance and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they have done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against it is known, then the congregation shall offer a young bullock for the sin and bring him before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord. Why the elders of the congregation? Because I'll tell you this, leadership is responsible for the sin in the camp when it is not addressed. And therefore, leadership took ownership. Even if it wasn't the leadership, they took ownership. Even if it was the member at large, the leadership took ownership. That is true eldership. And interceded and brought the sacrifice and pleaded. And the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall bring of the bullock's blood to the tabernacle of the congregation. Okay? So the sacrifice had been made. So what's to be done with the blood now? So let me go back. They lay the hands, all the elders, on the head of that sacrifice. They confess the sin of the congregation. And as a result, then the priest comes and they were cut that lamb's throat. That blood, without the shedding of blood, the Bible says there's no remission or forgiveness or pardon or cleansing of sin. Hebrews, I believe, 9:22. So when we come to understand God had, there has to be shedding of blood. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. Therefore, there has to be death, blood, a life to pay for the transgression. And if it's not yours and mine who are guilty, then Christ said, I'm willing to do it if you own up to it. Condition, if you own up to it, Christ will pay for it. And it goes on and says, and the priest shall dip his finger in some of the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord, even before what? The veil. So the veil was between the holy and most holy place, as you see up here. That veil, as you see, there was blood that was sprinkled seven times. Now, can you imagine in the heat of a desert how many times a day blood may be sprinkled upon that veil? And after 1 year, can you imagine the amount of blood that may be accumulated? The smell. No wonder there was the altar of incense constantly giving incense, which represented the righteousness of Christ. Right? Because otherwise all our righteousness is as filthy garments and stinks as a strong stench before the Lord of our selfishness. And so we find in the sanctuary so much symbolism of the work of Christ for the plan of salvation. And so as it goes on and says in verse 18, and he shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar which is before the Lord, that is the tabernacle, that is in the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall pour out all the blood at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall take all his fat from him and burn it upon the altar. And he shall do with the bullock as he did with the bullock for a sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest shall make an atonement for them. And what does it say at the end? And it shall be forgiven them. Just as is emphatic, it says, for what we should do, what they were to do, so emphatic it is the conclusion of the matter, they shall be forgiven. I need you to embrace that in your personal life. Many times the devil comes and tells us and reminds us, and we feel like we're not forgiven, when sincerely we have confessed and repented. And you need to be remembered this promise, and they shall be what? It shall be forgiven them. The sin shall be forgiven thee by God. So on that one day, the Day of Atonement, when that veil was going to be cleansed of all that record of the sprinkling of the blood of the register of sin of the people, it was the Day of Atonement. And there were special instructions. It was the one day which the high priest went in from the holy, the one time he went into the most holy place, which the Ark of the Covenant was before the Lord, his glory, to offer the blood of atonement before the Lord. And so, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 26 through 31 tells us, on that day, also on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. And it shall be a holy convocation unto you. And then it tells us what they should do and what we, you and I should do. And ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day. So whoever did not deny themselves of their selfish pride, their selfishness, their selfish ways, their inclination to idolatry and wickedness, whoever did not search their heart thoroughly and ask God, search me, O God, try me, you know my ways, and show me if there be any wicked way in me. Those who did not participate in this, what happened? He shall be cut off from among his people. We'll come back to that. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. Ye shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. This was something established every year. Today, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, the day to be made at one with God once again, to put sin and self aside. In Leviticus 16, talking about the details of the Day of Atonement, it says in verse 29, in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall do what? Afflict your souls. The word afflict means deny self. You are to deny yourself of the selfish pleasures of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. You are to deny self. And Jesus says, unless we deny self and take up our cross, what can we do? We just can't follow him. And Jesus is trying to give us the secret how to follow him. And the 144,000 in Revelation 14 says they learn so well to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. So there will be a remnant that learn to follow Jesus so closely that that is resembled in their position and work here on earth. For on that day the priest shall make an atonement for you to cleanse you. The whole purpose is that you could be cleansed, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. How many of you want to be clean from all your sins before the Lord? Now's the time to raise your hand, if not both. So, what is the sanctuary that was to be cleansed? Turn your Bible to the book of Hebrews, chapter 8. Hebrews, chapter 8, beginning with verse 1, the Bible says, now of the sum that which we have spoken, this is the sum. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty where? In the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Verse 5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. So everything that Moses was commanded, as it says, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to what? To the pattern shown to thee in the mount. Moses built the sanctuary according to the pattern of the original of what God had in heaven. There is importance for this. So the sanctuary to be cleansed, when the veil ripped in two, when Christ gave up the ghost and died at Calvary, the sanctuary on earth was finished. And when he ascended up to heaven, he went to the heavenly sanctuary and started officiating as high priest on the right hand of the Father, it says. In fact, just to make sure that you know who Jesus is in this process, Hebrews 3:1 says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our calling or our profession, Jesus Christ. So clearly the Bible teaches Jesus Christ is the high priest. Why is it so important for us to understand him as our high priest? I tell you. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then we have a high priest, a great high priest, that is passed into the what? Heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest, which can what? Cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was on all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. By the way, when you have two negatives equal a positive. So I take the noughts out. For we have a high priest, which can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and was in all points tempted as we are, yet he never yielded to sin. So therefore, his victory he's able to offer to you and I. Let us therefore come boldly unto where? The throne of grace. Where's the throne of grace? Is it here on earth or in heaven? in heaven. How do you and I come boldly to the throne of grace in heaven? By faith. And that's what we're going to come to in just a moment. How by faith we can come boldly to the throne of grace, the sanctuary in heaven. So as we see, the earthly sanctuary has a Day of Atonement. Therefore, Christ, when he became high priest, there was a change in his ministry that took place. The cleansing of the sanctuary represents the final judgment. And so we find in Daniel 8, verse 14, for he said unto me, for 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. It was talking about the cleansing of the sanctuary in heaven of the record of sin of all who had professed faith in Christ. From Adam to the last person before probation closes, their name will be presented who has, in any point of their life, put merits and trust in the sacrifice of Christ for the atonement of their sin. Their name shall come up in this judgment scene to be examined. And that judgment began October 22nd, 1844. Those who were faithful students of the Bible went and saw this parallel of the sanctuary that opened to them the deeper understanding of Christ, his work, and his position in heaven as our great high priest, and made understanding of the light of the judgment, which in Daniel 7, verse 9 and 10 says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garments was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands. What'd they do? Ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. What took place? The judgment was set, and the books were open. The books of investigation. But verse 13 and 14 says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him. And there was given unto him what? Dominion and glory and a kingdom. That all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, in his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. This coming was paralleled and prophesied in Malachi. Turn your Bible to the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 3 talked about this same beautiful event, beginning at verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, so who's coming? The Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come where? To his temple. Whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So, what coming of Christ is this talking about to his temple? Was this the initial coming of the parallel when he would rise and initiate originally his, be inaugurated as high priest in heaven? Or was this a different coming, the next phase in his ministry? Let's read in context, verse 2. But who may abide the day of what? His coming. And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like what? A refiner's fire, and like what? Fuller's soap. And he shall do what? Sit as a refiner. So I got a question for you. In the judgment, in a judgment scene, you hear, all rise, the honorable judge so-and-so is presiding. And the Bible says in John 5 that the Father has given all judgment unto the Son. So Jesus presides as judge over the judgment. Then he says, you may all sit. When the judgment is set and the books are open, the presiding judge comes in, and then he does what? he sits. This is the coming that is talked about of the judgment scene in heaven when Jesus shall come in his next phase from the holy to the most holy place to begin the judgment. And what does it say about refiner's fire and fuller's soap? It's the purifying of hue. Who? And he shall purify the sons of Levi. Notice the priesthood, the leadership. And purge them as what? Gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Brethren, when you want to purify gold and silver, what do? You put it in a fire or a furnace. Isaiah chapter 48 verse 10 says, have I not chosen you the furnace of affliction? Have you felt affliction lately? Have you embraced the refiner's fire? Have you embraced what our great high priest is trying to do in our life, as painful as this is? He's trying to purge and purify and cleanse and refine our lives. And if you don't resist, you shall be led to the foot of the cross in repentance and humiliation for your sins. Individually, that is the work that God is inviting us to experience and to cooperate with Him. This refining process, it says, when we participate in this refining process, verse 4, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years. So in other words, at the end, God is going to have a pure church. But we must go through this refining process. And this refining process is also identified during this judgment scene when Jesus is sitting and presiding. In verse 5, what's the next event? And I will come near to you in what? In judgment. This is a different context. And I will be swift witnesses against the who? Sorcerers, and against the idolaters, and against the false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside from the strangers, from his right, and that fear me not, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God is clearly looking to show what he's trying to purify. It's the evil, it's the wickedness, it's the selfishness of the heart of humanity. When he comes to bring judgment to those that have done wrong and choose to hold on to evil is when he comes the second time. So the first coming identified in verses 1 through 3 is when Jesus comes to his temple and he begins the refining, purifying process of the judgment in heaven. But then it comes to an end, that judgment scene, probation will be closed, and the people will be declared, he who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. And he who is unholy, let him be unholy still. That is the close of probation, as Revelation 22:11 says. That's when the judge stands up. And when Michael, Daniel 12, verse 1, stands up, Christ, judgment is closed. The judgment decree is given. And those that are holy, those that are unholy. There is a close of probation that is coming soon. Those who are living upon the earth, when the intercession of Christ shall cease in the sanctuary above, are to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. Their robes must be spotless. Their characters must be purified from sin by the blood of sprinkling. Through the grace of God and their own diligent effort, they must be conquerors in the battle with evil. While the investigative judgment is going forward, where? In heaven. While the sins of penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary by their confession and repentance, there is to be a special work of purification, of putting away of what? Sin among God's people upon earth. This work is more clearly presented in the messages of Revelation 14, which is, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. So the coming of Christ as our high priest to the most holy place for the cleansing of the sanctuary, brought to view in Daniel 8:14, the coming of the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days, as presented in Daniel 7:13, and the coming of the Lord to His temple foretold by Malachi, are descriptions of what? The same event. And this is also represented by the coming of the what? The bridegroom to the marriage, described by Christ in the parable of the 10 virgins of Matthew chapter 25. Now, in time past, in the history of the Advent movement, I'm going to read to you out of the book Early Writings. The majority of people did not believe Christ's work in the heavenly sanctuary. They did not believe that the sanctuary to be cleansed was the real one in heaven, of the record of the register of sin that all of us have been had there. So because of that, very few people followed Christ in belief in His work in the next phase of judgment. And listen to the experience. I saw the Father rise from the throne, and in the flame of flaming fire go into the Holy of Holies within the veil, and sit down. Then Jesus rose from the throne, and the most of those who were bowed down arose with Him. I did not see one ray of light pass from Jesus to the careless multitude after He arose. And they were left in what? Walk in the light as He is in the light. When we do that, we will have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from all sin. But when we reject the light, God says He will send us strong delusions that we will believe the lie. Amen. Those who arose when Jesus did kept their eyes fixed on Him as He left the throne and led them out a little way. Then He raised His right arm and we heard His lovely voice saying, wait here, I am going to my Father to receive what? Kingdom. What did He go to receive?
Kingdom.
The kingdom. Keep your garments spotless, and in a little while I will return from the wedding and receive you to myself. Christ is the bridegroom. Who's the bride? Brethren, He's talking that the church, He told the church to wait here while I go to receive my kingdom. The parable of the 10 virgins. They waited. But if the virgins were waiting for the bride to come from the wedding, the guest can't be the bride. We'll get back to that. Then a cloudy chariot with wheels like flaming fire, surrounded by angels, came to where Jesus was. He stepped into the chariot and was borne to the holiest where the Father sat. There I beheld Jesus, a great high priest, standing before the Father. On the hem of His garment was a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate. Those who rose up with Jesus would send up their faith to Him in the holiest and pray, my Father, give us Thy Spirit. Then Jesus would breathe upon them the Holy Ghost. In that breath was light, power, and much love, joy, and peace. Light, power, much love, joy, and peace. I turned to look at the company who were still bowed before the throne. They did not know that Jesus had left it. Satan appeared to be by the throne, trying to carry on the work of God. I saw them look upon up to the throne and pray, Father, give us Thy Spirit. Satan would then breathe upon him an unholy influence. In it there was light and power, but no sweet love, joy, and peace. Satan's object was to keep them deceived and to draw back and deceive God's children.
Amen.
This is a warning for us today. Those who do not believe by faith the work that Christ is doing as our great high priest in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, in the light of this investigative judgment time, and do not cooperate with him, believing of what his work is that he's doing now, will be left in darkness. And when asking for the Spirit of God to come upon them, Satan will be present to breathe upon them his unholy spirit, and they will have much light and power. But that's it. Tinkling cymbal. No love, no joy, no peace. Does that describe your life? Does that describe your Christian experience? A lot of information, a lot of knowledge, but no love, joy, or peace. Matthew 25 tells us in the parable of the 10 virgins, there were 5 wise and 5 foolish. All of them had lamps, and all of them had vessels. But only 5 had oil in their vessels with their lamps. So they had the oil in the lamps, all of them, but only 5 had extra oil in their vessels. Only 5 really had an experience of surrender and conversion of heart where the fruit of the Spirit was truly possessing them. And it tells us none of the virgins were hypocrites.
Yes.
They all enjoyed the message of truth. They all enjoyed coming to fellowship. They all enjoyed coming and worshiping. They all had a reverence and a respect for the Word of God, because it says they all had lamps, right? So they all had reverence and respect for the Word of God. But what was the difference? They didn't have the extra oil in their vessel. And they all, because the tarrying time had delayed, and we've been waiting for how long for the coming of our Lord, time had delayed, and they all fell asleep. Till there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." When that cry made, those that were ready, all of them, when they woke up, had to fill their lamps with the extra oil. But only 5 of them had the extra oil in their vessels to fill up the lamps. See, in this crisis, the other 5 didn't have, and they said, "You got to go and buy and sell them. You got to go and buy to those that sell. I cannot offer to you my personal experience, my faith, my trust that I have gained in my time spent with Jesus. I can't offer that to any of you. My character I can offer, my faith I can offer, my experiences with Christ I can offer. You have to find your own experience, your own oil to fill your own life by taking the time to search and behold the one who loves your soul more than anyone else, and that is Christ. Take time to be holy. And so when the door was shut, by the time those foolish virgins arrived, they couldn't enter. This was the midnight cry from spring to fall of 1844. What's the door that was open and what's the door that was shut? The Bible says in the book of Revelation chapter 3, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, and he that hath a key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." So when God opens something, only he can open it, and no other man can shut it. And when he shuts something, no other person can go and shut it. "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee" what type of door? God has set before you and I an open door. What is the open door right now? It's the door into the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary where the Father and Christ are, where the sacrifice of Jesus, His own sacrifice, He presents up before you and I, before the Father. He ever lives to make intercession for you and I. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities because He became man. He still retains our human nature. So therefore, even before the Father in this judgment, He represents humanity. And His victory that He gained in our humanity here on earth, He offers that victory on our behalf. His righteousness, His purity, His life. The whole focus of the judgment is righteousness by faith. Faith in Christ, in what He is offering, what He has done, and what He presents before the Father for you and I in this judgment scene. It's in our favor. We just have to let go of the sin that has caused Him to suffer. Because sin will never enter heaven again. It will never rise up a second time. Selfishness will never be tolerated in heaven ever again. So we need to learn to never tolerate it here in our personal life, now here on earth. And this is the work that we must cooperate and do. And those who don't cooperate, that continue to do what you want to do, view things as you want to view them, live as you want to live, there will be a day where God says, leave him alone. He's joined to his idols. She's joined to his idols. He will respect your choice. But he pleads with you today, will you not surrender for what I have sacrificed and offered to you? See, when we follow Jesus in heaven, he says, I saw a throne and he that sat on the throne and gazed. Let me move on. This is what he wants to offer you. I want to get to the heart of the matter. Because the parable of the wedding garment in Matthew 22, he offered and called all people in all different times of life to come to the wedding. And he had already provided a garment for each one of the guests. I'm going to share this before we move on here. If you and I are invited as guests to the wedding, you and I cannot be considered the bride. It just can't. So my question to you is, who represents the bride of Christ, the bridegroom, that he had gone to wed? The Bible says clearly in the book of Revelation. Revelation, turn your Bible to the book of Revelation. Chapter 21. The Bible says in the book of Revelation 21, and I saw, verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth, what happened to them? They passed away and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. What are we talking about? Holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. So notice where the city is. It's in heaven. Prepared as what? A bride adorned for who? So who is the bride? The New Jerusalem, His kingdom. Christ went to receive the kingdom in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. We find here in the parable of 20, that while he went, they were waiting for the bridegroom to come back from the wedding. The virgins were waiting. We find in the parable of the wedding garment, all were invited as guests to the wedding, but they were not the bride. Christ went to go and receive his kingdom. We are waiting for that fulfillment and for him to come back. While we're waiting, he's doing a work. We must cooperate with that work he's doing in heaven now. So that we can be fit guests to enter to the wedding feast when he comes back from the wedding. When that door is open, we can finally enter. But there is a door that he opened that we are to enter today. Since October 22nd, 1844, there is a door that you and I are supposed to be entering into in heaven right now today. And in order to be a guest, we must have the wedding garment on. If any of us continue to live the life that we want to live, it's symbolic of us holding on to our own garments, our own character. And when the examination process, notice there was an investigation of all the guests, so the parable of the wedding garment is parallel of what's taking place now in heaven. He's investigating all you and I who profess to be guests at his wedding. To evaluate our lives, if we put on that garment that he has provided for us, if they see his righteousness in our life and not our own. And so all of our lives will be examined and our names will come up. As it says, the hour of his judgment has come. And God in Hebrews 9:27 says he has appointed unto men once to die, but then what?
Judgment.
Judgment. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness that by that man whom he hath ordained. Acts 17:31. And do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life then? So God has entrusted a certain portion of judgment. But there is a time where all of our lives shall be brought forth. Because if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to the hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto what?
Judgment.
2 Peter 2:4. Because soon and very soon the time shall come that judgment must begin where? All of us that profess to be followers of Christ, all who have died since Adam, their names shall come up in the judgment and have been coming up since 1844. But soon, the names of those who have passed away shall be finished. And the names of those of us who are alive shall be brought up and presented one by one individually in the judgment and examined. Examined by the law of righteousness. But if you and I have surrendered our life to Christ, who is the embodiment of righteousness, it is not I that's seen, but who?
Christ.
And therefore, we need not fear the judge or the judgment when you have truly fallen in love and surrendered your life to the judge. The Bible says we have an advocate. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation or the atonement for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There is hope for everyone.
Amen.
See, when John saw the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, that vision that John saw confirmed with him the temple of God, truly the sanctuary, is the one in heaven. And as he saw the temple of God open in heaven and the ark of the testament was there, he went back. You go back to the Old Testament, what was put inside the ark of the covenant? The Ten Commandments, the law of God. And so it gave impotency to the Advent movement. They understood God's law is not done away with. It is remaining. It is valid. Just as the ark of God was seen in heaven, so his law is preserved up in heaven as the original transcript of his character. The law of his kingdom. It's been preserved. It changes not. Just as Jesus says, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. I change not. So his law does not change. And in that revelation of Jesus Christ that John saw, he said, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs was white as snow, wool, white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of how many?
Many.
Yeah. Many waters, peaceful, calm, authoritative. Many waters. And so we see, as there was a midnight cry given, so there is to be a loud cry given. When God's people come in unity as they did on the day of Pentecost to put sin and selfishness aside, to make their wrongs right, and come back to answer the prayer of John 17, that we may be one with Him as He is one with His Father, that is where God can once again pour out His Spirit upon His people, His church. And this power is prophesied in Revelation 18, 1 through 4. And after these things, I saw what? Another angel come down from heaven having great power. And this great power is the additional portion of the Holy Spirit without measure. And the earth was lightened with His glory. Now, is God going to give you and I His Spirit without measure if we have not been faithful to the measure He's already dealt us? Is God going to illuminate you with more light and glory of understanding of His character of love if you haven't fulfilled and surrendered to what He's shown you already? Is God going to ask more of you to surrender if you haven't surrendered what you've already surrendered? And you know that still small voice that kind of just continues pricking the back of the conscience to remind us of those things that we keep tucking away that we need to let go and surrender? God's not going to give you more light until you respond to that light that you've been pushing away. I remember one day my mom called me out of the blue, probably 20 years ago. She didn't say hello. She didn't say, how are you? She didn't say, this is mom. She just said, have you been praying that I would stop eating meat? And I laughed and I said, no. I said, but what I have been praying is whatever the Lord is convicting you to surrender, that you would be willing to surrender it. I guess that's what the Lord was convicting her to surrender. Loudly. She said, I can't even stand the smell of it, let alone the taste of it anymore. I said, well, praise God. That wasn't with me. I didn't ask that. I didn't present it. I wasn't even a part of that. All I did was pray, Lord, whatever you want to convict her on. That was where she was at. I don't know what's in your life that God's been convicting you on, of the light that He wants you to embrace, that you've been resisting, but you know what that is. And Spirit Prophecy says, if you don't resist, you shall be led to the foot of the cross in repentance and confession of sin. This is the work of God's Spirit that He's wanting us to cooperate today. And as we do, there is freedom. And now you're ready to embrace the new light that God wants to share with you. That seems overwhelming and condemning when it's presented as it's against, as if something is against you when really it's for you. The problem is we want to protect and preserve self, but we don't realize self is the great enemy that needs to die and surrender, and is the problem. And so we throw accusations and excuses on everyone else and everything else because it's silent, to try to silence the conviction of the still small voice of God's Spirit. God says, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart, because today is the day of your freedom and salvation in Him. And He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen because she made the habitation of devils. Become the habitation of devils. This world has become the habitation and will become completely given over to the habitation of devils. And the hold of every foul spirit, every unclean cage, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. I mean, every ugly spirit and attitude is going to be reigning over this world very soon. But God is wanting to give you the power that it doesn't reign over you in your life any longer. That's the power and invitation. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. all these monopolies that we see of these men getting richer and wealthier and bringing more control. This is prophesied. But Babylon shall come to its end. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins and that you receive not of her plagues. Babylon will be destroyed, but God doesn't want to destroy you with Babylon. God wants to set you free from sin today that you may be. When the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Do you know what that indeed means? It's a reality. It's a sure thing. It's yours. Do you hear the invitation? All ye that labor and are heavy laden, come, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. How many of you want to enter into that rest of deliverance of sin today? Amen. Will you join me as we have prayer? Father in heaven, as we cooperate with Christ as our great high priest, cleansing the record of heaven of our sins, that we may put away sin in our life, that we may confess, humble our own hearts, and walk humbly with you. Thank you for the still small voice, even just now, individually and collectively, convicting us of the sin we need to put aside, and the weight that has so easily beset us in running this race with Christ, in following the path of Jesus. Father, take our hearts, because we can't give them to you. Keep them pure, for we definitely cannot keep them. Save us despite ourselves, our unchristlike selves. Raise us and lift us up to where the rich and holy atmosphere of your pure love may constantly and consistently flow through our souls. Bless us with a clear vision of the work in heaven, that we may cooperate with him who is a lover of our soul here on earth. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, for the everlasting gospel to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Today, we claim that righteousness as our own, in him and him alone. Wash us, cleanse us, and grant us grace to be faithful to you, even unto death. In Jesus' precious name, all the church said, Amen. Amen.